James 1:13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. We found yesterday that the metaphors here, there's two different metaphors. One is from hunting and fishing, the luring of sin. The other is from pregnancy. James paints a picture here of a female becoming pregnant with sin. The question is, what is it that causes that conception to take place? That's today's podcast.
Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
And if you look carefully at verse 14 and then verse 15, literally, verse 15 is literally, then desire, having conceived, gives birth to sin. So grammatically, James, the grammar uses, requires that being drawn out and enticed is the same thing as becoming pregnant. He's just jumping metaphors, but he's saying these two things are the same. Okay? Being drawn out of your place of safety by your desires, that's the same thing as getting your desires pregnant with sin. When you allow desire to do that, when you allow a desire to draw you out of the place of safety and start going after the bait, that's the moment when your desire becomes pregnant with sin. That's where sin comes into existence. That's all it takes to conceive sin. The goal is to prevent desire from getting pregnant in the first place with sin. For pregnancy to happen, there has to be a mom and a dad, right? And so when sin is conceived, who is the mom and who is the dad in this analogy? I mean, the mom's easy enough to spot in the text, right? Who's the mom? He just tells us directly. Who gets pregnant with sin? It's desire, right? It's desire that gets pregnant. That's the mom. What about the dad? What is it that gets desire pregnant? Desire is a good thing. What is it that makes it go bad? That's the dad of sin. And I think the answer lies in the imagery of verse 14, especially in that word translated enticed, because that word, like I said, means to lure with bait. What is the purpose of bait? Why use bait? I mean, it's just an extra expense when you're fishing. Why use it? Why not just throw the hook out there? Well, it's because they won't bite on. I mean, the only way to catch fish is you got to persuade a fish to voluntarily bite down on a hook. And the only way to do that is bait, right? I mean, fish, they don't have gigantic brains, right? They're not down there solving quadratic equations. They're just fish. And yet, even with their tiny little fish brains, they know enough not to just swim up and bite a hook. The purpose of bait is very simple. Deception. Right? Deception. You think you're getting a tasty meal? Surprise! You are the meal. Right? It's deception. To lure with bait is to deceive the animal into thinking that he's getting something good rather than something deadly. If the animal could see the threat clearly, honestly, if you're totally up front with the animal, he's going to run away. So the purpose of the bait is to disguise the deadly threat and to deceive the animal into entering the trap or biting down on the hook. That's the purpose. It's deception. The process that James refers to in the next verse of conceiving sin, in that process, the mom is desire, the dad is deception. Desire is a good thing, but when desire gets in bed with deception, that's when it gets pregnant with sin. The reason certain sins strike a chord in my heart and other sins don't is because in those first areas, I'm deceived in some way. In the other areas, I'm not. That's why. Temptation comes and it meets with willingness and consent in my heart. It's because desires have gone to bed with deception in that area. It's the exact same thing that Ephesians 4:22 is talking about when it says your old self is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Same word for desire. Literally, desires of deceit. And James finishes the process of temptation, verse 15, and then he looks, the very next thing he says in verse 16. What's the first thing he says in that verse? Do not be deceived. See, sin is ugly. It's hideous. It's repulsive. It's disgusting. It's lethal. It's poison. It's terrible. You can't possibly desire it without first being deceived. That's the only way you can desire sin, is by being deceived. If you're deceived, as soon as that deception is lifted, your desire for sin will be gone. It's ugly. It's repulsive. There's nothing in you that would want it if you saw it for what it really is. So between the world's preaching and our dabbling, we deceive our desires. And there's a couple of different kinds of deceived desires. There's the quiet ones and there's the loud ones. Actually, it's a progression. There's all kinds of things in between. The quiet ones, they fly under the radar. You don't notice them. Deep down inside, there's the desire is there, and it's deceived, and it's ready to be activated, but until something activates it, you hardly even know it's there. You think you're doing fine. You might think you're doing great, right up until the moment when a suitable temptation happens to come along, and then all of a sudden, poof, goes off like gunpowder, and you're thinking, where did that come from? It was just lying dormant. The other kind of deceived desire is the boiling kind, the loud kind. The kind that Paul calls passionate desire in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, or burning desire in 1 Corinthians 7. The more deceived a desire gets, and the more that deceived desire gets fed, the bigger the fire gets, until you finally get to the point where you're like Amnon in 2 Samuel 13, who his desire for Tamar was so extreme it made him physically ill when he couldn't have her. I mean, your desire can get to that point, like Ahab in 1 Kings 21:4. Same thing happened to him when he had a desire for a vineyard. Or Haman in Esther 5 because of his desire for revenge. Any sinful desire, if it's fed enough, can come to a boil, and it can be like Jeremiah 5:8. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. They have no more command over themselves than an animal in heat. They're like the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:14, it says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Eyes full. I mean, you take the word adultery out of there. You place it with whatever craving dominates your heart and read it. With eyes full of love of money, eyes full of materialism or love of comfort or desire for affirmation from certain people or food, their God is their stomach, or love of power. Whatever particular desire, if that desire is fed enough, then that dry kindling turns into a raging forest fire. Eyes full of that sin means your heart is just looking for it. It's just, you're looking for it. You don't even have to have a temptation. It doesn't even require an opportunity to commit the sin. You're just looking for an opportunity. When your eyes are full of that sin, you go searching. So you can have quiet, deceived desires and loud ones, but whether it's just a quiet, smoldering one that never even shows up until the right temptation arises, or it's a raging, boiling, driving lust for some sin, either way, whichever it is, the reason it's happening, here's why it's happening. It's because that desire has found its way to the throne of your heart. Your heart is the control center of your life. That's what heart usually means in Scripture. It's the control center of your life. And so whatever controls your heart controls you. So if you allow a desire to become deceived, get ready to become enslaved by that desire, because it will take over the control center of your life. It'll take over your heart, because a desire will do whatever it takes to get fulfilled. A deceived desire will do whatever it takes. And so you become a slave. Titus 3:3 describes it as being deceived and enslaved by all kinds of desires and pleasures. First it deceives you, then it enslaves you. It takes over. It tricks you into thinking that there's some sin is the way to find life in good days. And so then the desire starts giving you orders. It treats you like a slave, ordering you to run after that sin. And so God commands us in Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Don't become enslaved. You're a Christian. I mean, he's arguing in that chapter, you're free from sin. As a Christian, you've been freed from sin, but we're free. Even though we're free, we can allow ourselves to become so deceived that we voluntarily re-enslave ourselves to a particular sin. And he's saying, don't do that. Since your heart is the control center of your whole being, whatever rules your heart dictates Everything. It dictates your thoughts, your feelings, your motives, your words, your actions, your attitudes, all of it. As long as the control center of your heart is ruled by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, then desires remain in their proper place and everything's under control. They don't push us into sin. But when a desire for something other than God stages a coup and seizes control of your heart, that's when you fall into sin. See, our hearts are like a room full of cats. And your desires are like cats. Each one of them, one after another, trying to find its way up onto the throne. And the battle of the Christian life is a constant task of pushing them back down off the throne. They're flying on the floor. They don't belong on the throne. Every time you fall into sin, check the throne. Every time you fall into any sin, check the throne. See if there's some desire that thinks it's God. Typically, there is. And if it's there, knock it back down to where it belongs, because Jesus will not share that throne. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Whatever your soul thinks is the source of real life and good days, that's what you're ultimately going to worship. Habakkuk 1:16, the wicked foe sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys his choicest food. He lives for money, and so he worships his net because his net can give him money. Whatever it is you think, that's going to become the god of your heart. So how do you recover from deception? How do I get so the sin that just seems lovely in my heart it can go back to being repulsive in my heart like it's supposed to be? And that's where we will plan on picking it up next time. But I'll give you a hint. Like I said, it has to do with your conception of the goodness of God. That's where James is going to go next. So take some time, sit down, locate areas of deception in your heart. Just find areas. I stumble here, I stumble there, I stumble. I mean, these are areas where I'm susceptible to sin. It's got to be because of some kind of deception. These are areas of deception. Write them down. Get them on paper. Write it down on paper. And spend the whole week just exposing the hook to your heart. Just study Scripture and see what it says about that sin. And preach that to your heart. Persuade yourself. Shoot down your arguments. The arguments that come up in your mind at the moment of temptation are rationalizations. They seem really persuasive at the moment of sin. Later on, it's like, that's ridiculous. That, you try and tell someone else, why did you do that sin? You try and tell them your rationalization. It just sounds so ridiculous. When that happens, take that rationalization, put it on paper, and just demolish it. Just smash it to smithereens. Smash it to smithereens. And then take each one of those smithereens. I don't even know what a smithereen is, but take one of them and smash that to smithereens. Destroy it. Demolish it. Take God's word to it and just crush it so that it will never work again in your mind because you've absolutely demolished it. Expose the folly of the deception. And then we allow the word of truth to be applied to the matter. That's where we'll be able to change our desires. Okay, in the days to come, we're going to be looking at how to change those responsive strings so that they're not so responsive to certain temptations. Next time, we'll look at how desires become deceived. In order to undeceive them, you have to know what causes the deception in the first place. So that'll be tomorrow. In the meantime, for today, just take some time and ask which strings in the piano of your heart are responsive to sinful impulses, temptations. It should be encouraging to us the fact that most evils in this world don't strike a responsive chord in your heart. That's wonderful. But there are some that do. Take a minute to jot down which ones. What are those responsive strings? So that in the weeks to come, you'll know what you're dealing with.
Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that this season of the Food for Your Soul podcast will help you tap into deeper and deeper experiences of the fruit of the Spirit, especially self-control. Your thoughts about the materials in these studies are important to us, and they may be helpful for others as well. A link to this podcast is posted on the Food for Your Soul Facebook page every weekday morning. You're invited to follow that page and post your reactions to that day's content. Your perspective might be just what someone else needs to gain insight. And when a session is especially helpful, feel free to click on the share button so others can find it too.
This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Food for Your Soul Ministries. For information on how you can support Food for Your Soul, visit us online at treasuringgod.com. There you'll find over 1,000 sermons, as well as articles, books, and many other resources, all available for free download.
Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.